Well, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you've been with us for a while, you know we've been in Hebrews for a while. And as we come to this passage in the middle of Hebrews, we begin what you might say is the last lap of the book of Hebrews, the last quarter of the game, so to speak. The author so far has demonstrated how Jesus is greater than all sorts of things. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses and the law. He's greater than Aaron and the priesthood. He's greater than the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and its sacrificial system. And he's helped to see over and over that all of these people and institutions of the Old Testament, as great as they are, merely anticipate and point us to a greater fulfillment that comes in Christ. And so in light of the greatness of Jesus that we've seen unfolded throughout this book, the author now shows the greatness of living by faith in Jesus, which is crucial for us and for the author's original hearers, because he's writing to a group of people who were tempted to shrink back from following him. And so these six verses introduce us to that section, and they really encapsulate, I think, the entire core message of the book of Hebrews. So read it with me, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word. This week I pulled a book off my shelf that was written by a very prominent Christian counselor. And it's written about the spiritual difficulties of pastoral ministry. Now you might think, that's kind of odd. Don't you guys spend a lot of time in the Bible and prayer and trying to help people? And how could there be spiritual hazards to something like that? Well, that's probably another talk for another time. But suffice it to say that when there's a public demonstration of your faith so consistently, there can be a temptation to allow for discrepancies between what you present publicly and what's going on under the surface. And so this author writes this book to address that dynamic, address that temptation. If you turn it over, on the back of that book, there are five endorsements of it. Each endorsement is from a very well-known Christian pastor. Each of them is a published author, some of them bestsellers. Each of them has led a large, prominent church or other ministry. Each of them at some point presumably read and then sat down and wrote an endorsement of a book on the spiritual occupational hazards, you might say, of their work. In the years since that book was written and those endorsements were offered, three of those men have been considered disqualified by their church or their denomination. And one has abandoned the faith altogether. And so out of five, only one has remained in the faith and continued in the ministry with his faith and his witness intact. Now, no doubt each of us can insert the names here of people we know who've made shipwreck of their faith. And so the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, repeatedly confronts us with such dynamics and invites us to consider, what do we do with that? In my experience, trying to sort of decipher the causes of the failings of others proves to be futile. It rarely leads to answers, and it can often lead to discouragement. What we can do, and what I think the author of Hebrews invites us to do, is to be sobered by it. Not fearful, but watchful. And so I keep that book about 5 feet from my desk, where I can see it easily and on a regular basis. Partly because the content of it is encouraging. What's between the covers is a positive exhortation to continue to look to Jesus and rely on him for all that God's called us to do in life. But it's also there as a reminder that at the end of the day, I am no different than any of the men who endorse that book. My flesh has the same inclination to neglect Christ in the course of serving him, and so does yours. And so Hebrews chapter 10 is kind of like that book. Partly it's encouragement, and partly it's warning. And chapter 10 encapsulates that. Now the warning part we'll consider next week. I want you to promise me you'll come back, okay? This week, we're going to talk about the encouragement. Our passage today, verses 19 to 25, is the positive encouragement to people who may be tempted to shrink back, to keep running. Not in your own strength, not relying on your own ability, but by looking to Jesus, to press on in the life of faith in Christ. Verses 19 to 21, if you see it, if you have your Bible open, which I'd encourage you to do, those first three verses lay the theological foundations for a life of perseverance in Christ. And verses 22 through 25 give us very practical directions for how to walk with him, what to believe and what to do in order to persevere in the faith. I think it's helpful before we get into the details to recognize that the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us both instruction and the foundations theologically for that instruction. God does not instruct us by simply giving us behavioral instructions. Aren't you so glad God doesn't just come to you and give you techniques and tips and tricks for how to live a better, more successful, more fruitful, more faithful life? Now, he certainly doesn't only leave us with theological platitudes. He roots the things he calls us to in substantive convictions. He underguards his instruction with the truth. If you try to live your Christian life with nothing more than techniques for victorious living, there will inevitably be a flimsiness to your faith. If you want to build a building that rises high, they said amen, you need a foundation that goes deep, right? If you want a building that rises high and sustains for the long haul, you need a foundation that goes deep. So twice in this passage, in verses 19 and 21, it says, since we. And then in verses 22 through 25, three times, it says, let us. Since we have these things that are true, let us then pursue these things in life. Now let me make one other note before we get into the details. All of this language is collective. It's not you and I, it's us and we. There's a collective pursuit of these things that I think God, through the book of Hebrews, is calling us to, that we not only persevere individually, but that we persevere together. Let's consider what it has to say. The first sense is since we have confidence to approach God. Since we have confidence to approach God. Let me read it to you again, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. We've seen over and over again in this letter that God calls us to confidence. God does not want us living flimsy, half-hearted, unsure, unsteady Christian lives. But the source of that confidence is just as important. If we try to stave off insecurity by putting on false senses of confidence, we will not have gained the real thing. And friend, let me just say, there is a lot of that on offer. There is a lot on offer to men in these times who were wrestling with feelings of insecurity to put on a kind of cultural machismo that simply masks insecurity rather than dealing with it. Christ Jesus in his word gives us a source for true confidence. Because friend, if you haven't figured it out yet, what you'll soon come to realize in the course of your life is that every single one of us is weak. Every single one of us left to ourselves has reason for insecurity. No one in and of themselves, in their own strength, no matter how much they might try to gain by way of strength or intellect or ability, no matter alpha you become, there's no true reason for you to be confident in and of yourself, because sooner or later your weaknesses will catch up with you. It's not a matter of if, but when. What God's word helps us see is the only true and wise way to find confidence is to join yourself with the one who is strong, with the one who is the source of all strength. And it's through union with him, by faith in him, confidence in his commitment to us, that we can live a life devoted to him with true confidence. Note that this entire exhortation to confidence is set in terms of family. We are part of God's family. There are all kinds of metaphors in the Bible for what the church is. Church is called a temple. It's called a building. Other places, it's called a field. But without question, the most dominant metaphor for the people of God is household, is family. And through Christ, then, we have God as our Father. And through faith in him, we've been adopted into this family. And as members of this household, there are both great blessings as well as obligations. And the reason, he says, that we can come to God as adopted into his family is because Christ has made a way. And he draws on the Old Testament imagery here that's been so prominent in the book of Hebrews. In the temple, there was a place where the people could come and worship. But then, in the midst of that general place of worship, there were the especially holy places where the presence of God was made manifest. And this place was a place where only the high priest could go. And even he could go only once a year. And only the high priest could go only once a year after he had gone through all kinds of rituals in order to cleanse himself and acknowledge the people's need for cleansing. Even then, they could only go in these restricted ways. The common places and the holy places were separated by a curtain. Now, since those days, God himself certainly has not changed. God himself is just as holy and just as awesome and just as righteous as we see him in the Old Testament. What's changed since those times is the way we approach him and the way people are then invited into his presence. We come into the presence of God by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. There has been a sacrifice for sin that doesn't need to be offered up once a year, that doesn't need to be offered up daily through peace offerings and guilt offerings and all sorts of other offerings that people of God are called to give. Christ completes what all the sacrificial system anticipated in his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. So that anyone who is trusted in this sacrifice for their sin can now approach God with confidence. Isn't that incredible? You don't need another priest this morning. You don't need a slayed animal this morning. You right here, right now, can draw near to the very presence of the same holy God if you approach him through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the reality for every single one of us this morning, and it's the source of our confidence. This way has been opened up for us through Christ, but Jesus doesn't simply accomplish this way for us to approach God and then kind of call it a day. The passage says he continues to serve as a great high priest over the household of God. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the great high priest over the house of God, not any man. Several chapters before this recount the insufficiency of human priests for restoring us to God. I think if you've been here through this series, hopefully you understand that point well made over the last number of months. Now, as we think about our current context, we need to remember, of course, good and godly leadership is important in the life of the church. Leadership is important in the home. It's God's idea. It's given to us in God's word. But God, over and over and over again in his word, could not make more clear, from Genesis to Revelation, the sinfulness and weakness and limitation of every human leader. Our great heroes of the faith are at the end of the day flawed men and women. In a few weeks, we'll get to the great faith hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And over again, the faith of these people will be kind of held up before us as exemplary. And if you find one of those names, like Samson, in that faith hall of fame, and then you kind of, well, let me read up on Samson. And you go to the story of Samson elsewhere in the Bible, what you will soon find is a deeply flawed individual. And if you were to do that same thing with every single individual in that faith hall of fame, what you'll find is they've all got clay feet. The failures of these heroes are meant to leave us longing for a true and better head of the household of faith. The only one worthy of that title and that trust and that admiration is Christ and Christ alone. Because Christ alone has paid that sacrifice for sin, and Christ alone has been given as head over the church. And Christ alone will occupy that place, not for a year, not for a decade, not for the course of one lifetime in ministry. He will reign over the church forever. And so when we fix our allegiance and our deepest affections on him, we can have a deep and abiding rest. Know that he will never fail and he will never leave. You will never turn over a book and read an endorsement by Jesus because Jesus is not a man. And so what you can know is that you'll never have that experience of being disillusioned if your faith and hope and affection is on Christ and Christ alone. So because we have this great confidence before the Father to enter into his presence because of what Christ did, and to walk throughout the course of this life in the household of God because we have this great head over us, this great high priest in Christ, the text says then we ought to do a few things with this confidence. Draw near to God, hold fast our confession, and consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Draw near, hold fast, stir up. That's the plan. First, let us draw near. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To draw near to God simply means to approach him, to come to him. Well, as you hear that, someone could ask, well, I thought God was everywhere. Isn't that part of the thing in the Bible that we're near him all the time? That in Psalm 139, David says, where shall I go from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Well, in one sense, absolutely, yes. There is nowhere you can go where God is not. But Scripture also teaches that the presence of God is made manifest in particular ways. It's made apparent to us in particular ways in certain times and places. And so, as I said, under the old covenant, the presence of God was especially among the nation of Israel in the temple at the center of it. Now, the presence of God is made manifest in the person of Christ and in his church. Ephesians 2:21 says, this church has become a holy temple for the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so as we draw near to God individually, especially through prayer and through the means of grace and experiencing fellowship with him, there is then also a particular way in which we draw near to the presence of God in a more manifest way as we then gather together. Like bricks in a building, we become this dwelling for God by the Spirit. Now, for us, that's here in this room at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. Not because that hour is particularly holy, not because this building is especially holy, certainly not because any of us are particularly impressive. We come because God is holy, because God dwells among us, because he has called us together to worship. And so because of who he is and what he's done, this place and this time is holy. This space matters, not because it's got new carpet, not because fresh seats are coming. It matters because it's consecrated as the people called to Christ, joined together in Christ, devoted to the worship of Christ. Hebrews tells us to draw near to God in this way. But then he tells us how. How ought we show up? He says we do this with a true heart and full assurance of faith. How does that strike you? Full assurance of faith. I think for some in our culture, if you were to say, yeah, I want to go to worship with the people of God with full assurance of faith, you would sound kind of arrogant. Like, how could you claim such a thing? I think it's more and more true that we have to some extent baptized doubt as a virtue, as if questioning God and being unsure of him is itself virtuous. We've considered this as we've gone throughout the book of Hebrews. And we've said that, of course, God is so gentle. Christ deals so mercifully with those who doubt. The one who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is received mercifully by Jesus. But he also recognizes that what he needs is help, that his unbelief is understandable, but it's not the end game, that he ought to be growing in a pursuit of assurance of faith. I think this dynamic we face is not new. Another book I picked up this week, it's called The Certainty of Faith by Herman Bavinck. This was written in the Netherlands around 1900, okay? So a slightly different cultural moment than the one we're in right now. Let me read you what he says about the context of doubting in his day and time. A lust for doubt has become the soul sickness of our age, dragging a string of moral woes and miseries along with it. A lust for doubt became the soul sickness of our age, dragging a string of moral woes and miseries along with it. Friend, as you hear the siren call of culture that would praise doubt, I want you to hear the invitation of God's word. Come to him, not with confidence in your own understanding, not with confidence in your own ability to kind of walk out the perfect Christian life, and of course, not with some kind of swagger or pride or arrogance, not at all. But we are to be people who increasingly grow in confidence, in assurance, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And so we come to a place like this very full of doubts in ourselves, very full of questions about life in the world around us, and deeply confident and fully assured of the ministry of Jesus Christ in our place. That marks our corporate worship together, that we draw near to God with a full assurance and hearts cleaned by what Christ has done. Well, what does it mean to have your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water? It's the kind of thing in the church we skip right over without recognizing that's a very weird sentence. Did anybody have their heart sprinkled and their body washed at church? What in the world does that mean? I think those images refer to the spiritual cleansing and renewal that's demonstrated in the waters of baptism. That we can draw near to God because our conscience has been cleansed through the blood of Christ, and we have been purified through faith in Christ as demonstrated in baptism. And it reminds us that there is only one way to get clean. When you and I come into this room and we are carrying with us the weight of shame and guilt from the week prior, when there are things weighing on our conscience that we feel like we cannot be cleansed of by simply ignoring it, doing our best to forget it, doing our best to sort of silence it and keep ourselves so busy that we don't think about it, or so preoccupied with entertainment that we don't let it bubble to the surface of our consciousness. And then we come in here and somebody dares make us be quiet for 30 seconds. They say, let's take a moment and pray. And you have to sit there and have a struggle session with your own consciousness. What do you do with the shame that rises to the surface? You remember that you are washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that gets deeper than those superficial attempts to make yourself acceptable to God. It's the only way you can come in and raise your hands with a clean conscience is by knowing that you are accepted, not because of anything you have or have not done, but in fact, as those shames and guilts arise, you can offer them, yes, in contrition, yes, in brokenness, yes, in sorrow for sin. But then when full assurance that what you receive from God the Father is forgiveness and cleansing of all unrighteousness through the finished work of Jesus. And it's that reality alone that frees us to worship him and draw near to him. We're called to draw near to God. And secondly, we're called to hold fast. To hold fast the confession of our faith. We sing a song at times called "He Will Hold Me Fast." Maybe some of you have thought, what in the world does it mean? Somebody's going to hold me and be fast while they do it? I don't understand that at all. That's an old-fashioned way of saying to hold unswervingly, relentlessly. It means that in our day-to-day lives, we not only remember that Christ holds us fast, but we cling to him. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That we should cling to our faith, that we commit ourselves to hold on to the hope that we have in Christ, to make use of the faith, that it might get its arms under us and uphold us in difficulty. And it says we should aim to do that without wavering. You ever had to lift something and at some point you just get to the end of your strength and you get a little shaky? It's like none of that in the faith. Without wavering, hold fast. Without easing up every now and then, without shelving it for a day or two so we can do things our own way, but hold firm to the faith with a firm grip. And as we do, Hebrews holds out the reason why we can. And it's not because we got this. It's not because we've been doing it for decades, and so of course we're going to do it a decade more. Not because we get to realize that we're better than those who came before us. The reason we hold fast to our hope isn't because of anything in us. The reason we hold fast to our hope, the text says, is because he who promised is faithful. The one who's promised you your future holds your future in his own hand. And so you can hold confidently to the hope that awaits you, not because you're sure you're going to get there, because you're sure Jesus is going to get you there. He who promised is faithful. I talked a couple weeks ago, about being at the beach with my kids and how the winds and waves would inevitably come over them, but how it's different as they grow up in stature into young men and women. Well, this week, I thought about another moment with my kids when they were little and we're first teaching them to walk. And as soon as they can barely kind of, you know, straighten up under their own power, on their own two legs, we get them up around the couch and they start wandering around the room, holding on to things. With our first couple of kids, we tried to do this as soon as possible. And with our later kids, we try to delay this for as long as possible. And eventually, one of us would stand over with them with their little chubby toddler hands holding on to our fingers, and they would take a first assisted step. And she'd look at Dad's smiling face and do all she could to take another step and another step. And every time she took one, of course, the whole room, all of us would just erupt, "You did it! You did it!" But all the time, of course, Mom or Dad had a firm grip on that chubby little hand. And every few steps, her knees would buckle. She'd start falling to the floor. But her parents, standing over her with a far greater strength, would hold her up. Friends, so it is with our Heavenly Father. We clutch his hand with all of our might, recognizing at the end of the day, it's chubby little toddler hand might we're holding on with. But man, we hold on. And as we do so knowing this infinitely powerful, infinitely good Heavenly Father is holding on to us far tighter than we could ever hold on to him. That's how we can hold without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. You hold fast to him, and he will hold fast to you. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and lastly, let us stir up. Verse 24 says, let us consider. That means think about it. Take time to dwell on it. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. I love that. It's like, you get a drink at Starbucks and all the good stuff settles to the bottom. You kind of shake it. Sometimes our faith is like that. It's there, but it settles to the bottom. And we need somebody else to come along and just shake it up a little bit. Consider how we can stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In this very loud, very frenetic culture, the way people often get one another's attention is by outrage. Whoever is the angriest gets the most attention. And so for the media or for individuals through the media, we have to communicate something that's shocking. And so as a culture, we are curating in ourselves the skillful ability to provoke one another. This passage calls us to a radical departure from the methods of the world in this cultural moment. The passage calls us to provoke one another, not to outrage, but to love. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. One translation says, consider how you may spur one another on to love and good deeds. I love that picture. I don't ride a lot of horses, but I know what spurs do. And that doesn't sound all that pleasant. But sometimes we need another Christian to spur us on to love and good deeds, to keep running. But the thing you are trying to evoke in others when you do that is not outrage or shock. It's love and good works. And it says we're to do that with intentionality. Consider how to do this. So when you sit down with your morning coffee, instead of just scanning the news, we're to sit and ponder, how could I help the people around me love God and their neighbor more today? The people that God may bring in my path, that I know he's going to bring in my path, and perhaps others he'll providentially bring in my path, I don't know. How could I be ready to just help them love God and others more? Could I have it as an aim that in every interaction I have, largely, and it's going to be in small ways, sometimes it'll be in big ways, that nobody leaves an interaction with me or you without wanting to love God and love people more because they spent some time with us? That's to be our aim, according to the text. Could I send a message, a text, a call, drop by, leave a note? Could I invite them to join me as I do something God's called me to, that we might do it together, that they might share in it with me? Could I share a story with them of how I'm seeing God at work in and through my own life in such a way that they might be spurred on to see how God is working through them as well? That's the calling. Consider. And then he warns us to avoid a habit that some have fallen into. I'm sure nobody here, but some have fallen into that inhibits our ability to do this. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now, if the statistics are right, and that's a big question, but the studies I read say that church membership in America has declined a bit over recent years, but church attendance has plummeted. That does, to some extent, map on to my own experience. And if that's true, then it seems more and more we have people in the world who view themselves as part of some Christian community who infrequently actually gather with that community. And so this warning in Hebrews 10 is just as fitting for us as it was for the original hearers. Friends, let's not let that bad habit become a bad habit in our lives. It's our aim. If it's our aim to stir one another up, then we will see gathering with other Christians as an opportunity, not a drag. If my calling is not just to sort of benefit from every environment with other people that I experience, but my calling is to help them love Jesus and other people more, then every environment, whether it's awesome or not, whether I love it or not, whether it scratches all my itches and meets all my needs or not, it's an opportunity for me to help others know and love Jesus more and join with me in trying to love him together. If you come home from a long day at work, maybe you walk right into a flurry of things to do at home, you inhale some dinner, and all of a sudden it's 15 minutes before you're supposed to be at your small group meeting. And man, you're tempted to think, I am so tired. And then, not that I'm familiar with this, but the rationalization comes, you know, I'm not going to be that helpful. I'm so tired. I mean, what am I going to have to offer, you know? I think that's a sniffle. People might see a little, you know, if I sneeze. And, you know, I bet half the group probably won't even show up anyway. What's the point? Well, friend, if your aim is primarily what you will or won't get out of it, you will not have much motivation to go. But man, when a group of Christians come together with the Holy Spirit in their hearts, imperfect, weak, but everybody is just looking to build somebody else up, that room is miraculous. Like the things that God can do when some normal people show up with the Holy Spirit in their hearts, just looking to love people, incredible things can happen. And man, not only can they happen once, but you keep logging that experience over and over and over and over again. I've been going to small group meetings and Bible studies my whole life. I can count on one hand the number of times I left like, wow. But I think the experience of fellowship I've experienced that has done things in my soul over the long haul is just irreplaceable. From sitting with God's people over and over and over and over again. And guys, if the excuses start just filling up your mind next Wednesday night or whatever night your group meets, show up and just tell them. I'm a little sick. I'm tired. I'm not sure I'm going to be much help tonight, but I'm just going to be a fly on the wall. And you would be amazed what God will do when you just show up. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox now. I just want to say, you never grow beyond your need for Christian community. If you've been a Christian for 40, 50 years, you need the encouragement of your brothers and sisters just as much as you did 40 years ago. Every single person in this room needs spiritually intentional relationships in the church. And so I just want to ask you, do you have those kinds of relationships? I'm not trying to force you into a program. I'm not trying to dictate what that looks like. But what I know is you cannot do this alone. Lone Rangers are dead Rangers. You need Christian friends. Do you have spiritually intentional relationships? And if you don't, I want to encourage you to find some. Find some. Let me close us with this. If we want to finish the race with endurance, we're going to need each other, not just now, but when that last day comes. So the author of Hebrews says to do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. Even as I look around the room, I'm so grateful for the many examples of this room of people who've been walking with Jesus for decades, and they love him more now than they did when it all started. And we got to keep running. And those of us who are behind you want to keep looking to you. And we need to keep running, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that when my last day comes and your last day comes and people stand over our graves, they will not be talking about our accomplishments or chatting about how many followers we had. They will be talking about the way you lived your life. Not just the way you lived it decades ago, but the way you lived it to the end. And what do you and I want them saying? We want them saying he loved Jesus, he loved his family, and he loved his church to the end. But friends, we will not have lived that life, kind of life in Christ over the long haul if we put our faith in neutral today. Too much is at stake for us to think that we can coast our way into the kingdom. We need each other. And I want to make it to that day. And I want every single person in this room to make it to that day. I want us as a church to make it to that day. And so can we resolve together to draw near to God individually and collectively, to hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus, and consider how we can help one another do the same. And so let's resolve today to meet together, to encourage each other, to stir one another up to love and good works, and to keep doing it until our faith becomes sight. May that be so. Father, we thank you for all that Christ has accomplished for us that enables us to have great confidence. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see him afresh today. for all that he has accomplished for us, all that he's doing among us, that we would live the adventure of the Christian life, not foolishly reliant upon ourselves and not throwing up our hands and giving up, but looking with confidence to Jesus. And Lord, that as we do, we would live lives of confidently coming to you, holding on to Jesus, and helping those around us do the same. Oh Lord, empower us by the Spirit to be such people and to be such a church for your glory to the very end. Amen.